I once met a man who I was later told had immigrated here to America from South Korea with $15 in his pocket. And through hard work and patience and perseverance, he had pulled himself up, so to speak, and lived the American dream. And he eventually attained a good standing in society, I believe, as a chiropractor or something of that nature, a successful man. But I also knew this man's son. And over the course of the several months that I had interactions with this man's son, it was clear that this young man was the absolute antithesis of everything that his father stood for with respect to hard work and diligence. This young man was not hardworking. He was not serious. As a teenager, he generally showed little interest in taking school seriously. He had a brush with the police, was eventually expelled from school, all of that sort of thing. Sometimes that old saying, like father, like son, is borne out in real life. Sometimes we do see that. Sometimes we do see characteristics of fathers in their children, but sometimes not. We see this working both ways in day-to-day life, both in the way men conduct themselves with respect to the matters of this world and with respect to matters of faith. And we also see it in the Bible. For instance, we are told that the sons of godly Samuel did not follow in his footsteps. And we see that many generations, the descendants of Abraham, for the most part, did not walk in the faith of their father either. And this, in particular, this fact that the Jews had rejected the revelation of God while the Gentiles had accepted it, is exactly the issue that Paul is discussing in some detail in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we will be considering only a small part of this discourse tonight, Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. Paul tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, this evening we'll be considering our text under three specific headings. First, do not be arrogant. Second, behold the kindness and the severity of God. And third, continue in His kindness. Do not be arrogant. Behold the kindness and the severity of God, and continue in His kindness. Now, Paul has been discussing God's plan of salvation in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how that plan relates to ethnic Israel and to Gentiles. The apostle is speaking here of an issue that is very close to his heart in more ways than one. He himself is Jewish, yet he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies this ministry. He knows that from a national, ethnic, and biological standpoint, the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service all rightly belong to his kinsmen, the Israelites. Christ himself, the God-man, who is over all, was descended from Abraham according to the flesh. Paul said back in Romans chapter 3 that there is much advantage of being a Jew because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Yet despite all of these things, In Romans 9 through 11, Paul faces up to the hard fact that by and large, the ethnic people of Israel had rejected the God of their fathers. They had done this in past generations by rejecting the revelation of God that God had given them. We're seeing many examples of that on Sunday mornings in our studies in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel rejected the revelation of God, God's Word. They rejected Moses, the prophet of God. And we see this exact same tendency worked out again and again throughout the Old Testament as the Jewish people rebelled against the Mosaic Law and as they rejected the prophets of God who came, in a sense, as covenant lawyers to try to bring the people back to the Word of God, the law of God. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they rejected them. Some they killed, others they persecuted, etc., etc. And of course, the ultimate prophet that the Israelites rejected was our Lord Jesus Christ. And they did this in the most horrific manner of all. They wanted a sentence of judgment passed upon the innocent Christ. And they asked that a murderer would be released to them instead. And they rejected the King of the Jews, the Son of David. And they gave their allegiance to another when they said to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews had every advantage. They were the chosen people. And yet how often did they reject their privileges? And Stephen sums all of this up quite nicely in his speech to the council and the high priest in Acts chapter 7, where he said, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, but did not keep it." So Paul's kinsmen had rejected God. They had rejected God's Messiah. He himself once did too, as he was breathing out threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. But yet now he had distanced himself somewhat by his countrymen by accepting the Messiah, by believing the gospel. And now his burden is that his fellow Jewish citizens are cutting themselves off from salvation by their refusal to believe. That's one thing that Paul is facing. But now he finds himself not simply as a Jewish Christian, but also as an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. In other words, that's his job in the kingdom of God, is to preach the gospel to the nations so that the blessing of Abraham might, in Christ, come to the Gentiles. It's not as if Paul is upset about the fact that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. The problem is that he's really upset that his own people are missing out on the grace of God. And that's the problem that he's facing, and that's what he is giving an explanation of in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Back in chapter 9, he notes that not all are Israel, who are descended from Israel. In the beginning of chapter 10, he stated that they, not knowing about God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves then to the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own righteousness, to be self-righteous, instead of receiving it as a free gift of God through faith. And though the vast majority of the Jews had rejected Christ, even though that was the case, a small remnant, there was still a small believing remnant, as Paul himself and the other apostles and much of the early church in Jerusalem and Judea were Jewish. But now the gospel was going out to the Gentiles, and they, to a greater extent than the Jews, were believing it. They were believing upon Jesus. They were receiving the gracious covenant promises of God. And here in our text, Paul gives these Gentile Christians a warning, lest they themselves should fall. He likens their position to that of a wild olive branch that was grafted in to a cultivated tree. Some of the branches of that cultivated tree had been broken off, and they, the Gentiles, were grafted in contrary to nature and had become partakers along with the believing Jewish community of the rich root of that olive tree. And Paul is very clear about why those branches were broken off. He says in verse 20 of our text, they were broken off for their unbelief. But then he says to the Gentiles, you stand by your faith. The believing Gentiles now share in the richness of this root. They now have a share in the covenant. They are now the children of Abraham by faith. Or to borrow Paul's language from Ephesians 2:19, they are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This is a huge blessing. And inasmuch as we are Gentiles ethnically and are united to Christ by faith, this blessing extends even to us. But Paul urges humility, and rightly so. He says to these first century Gentiles and to us, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So what is Paul driving at here? He is offering a much needed caution. And the caution is this. Don't you dare be arrogant toward the Jewish people. Don't be conceited in your heart toward those branches who were broken off through their unbelief. A casual observer might look at the text and wonder why such a caution is needed. After all, this is the letter to the Romans. Does this book, perhaps not more than any other book in the Bible, seek to silence any and all who would claim any merit in their own salvation? Are we not told in this book about the depth of our depravity, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? An outsider might look at the text and say, Paul, why are you making such a big deal about it? You've been telling us salvation is by grace all the way through. But if you and I know ourselves at all, we know that despite our intellectual grasp of all of these facts of the gospel, we know that there is deep within us a subtle tendency toward arrogance, toward boasting, and toward pride. Even those of us who explicitly in our confessions and creed would emphatically ascribe our salvation to no other cause than the grace of God, we would not give free will nor works nor anything else, any part in our salvation, even us should know, if we know our hearts at all, that we have a subtle tendency toward arrogance, toward boasting, toward pride. We're easily conceited. Even though we profess to know the gracious origins of salvation, don't we from time to time tend to look at those who do not believe with an air of superiority, as if there's something better about us, while they must be worse than us. They've rejected the gospel. How could they do such a thing? And Paul was worried that these Gentiles might take such an air of superiority. He was worried that they might seek to boast, not simply over non-believing mankind in general, but particularly over the unbelieving Israelites. And this is completely out of line, especially when we consider the overall teaching in Scripture that even faith itself is a gift of God. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? And it would be good if the church throughout the ages had done a better job of living up to Paul's words here in Romans 11 about not being arrogant toward those branches that were broken off. We read in history many times of good and godly men who have opposed ethnic Jews just because they were ethnic Jews and spoken against them in harsh and unbecoming language. One would almost get the impression that some of these men viewed ungodly Gentiles of quote-unquote Christian Europe or wherever Christian civilization was, that they viewed ungodly Gentiles as somehow superior to unbelieving Jews. But the Scriptures will not allow this. We read in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, first of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, some of us are familiar that Martin Luther said some terrible things about the Jews and about the way that they should be treated, especially later on in his life. But he would have done much better to have stuck with what he said in 1516 in his commentary on Romans, which was part of his lectures on the Romans that was later set down. And he said this. He said, many exalt themselves in an amazingly stupid manner and call the Jews either dogs or accursed, or they insult them with other abusive words, though they themselves do not know what kind of people they are and what is their standing in God's sight. In other words, he's saying some people deride the Jews, but they don't understand that they're just as ungodly and they're just as unbelieving as non-believing Jews. So he's saying it doesn't do any good to deride the Jews. And that should be our attitude also. A non-believing Gentile is in the same position as a non-believing Jew. Therefore, we must not be arrogant. We must not exalt ourselves over the non-believing Israelite. Those branches were plucked out, and they were plucked out because of their unbelief. If they do not continue in that unbelief, Paul says, they can be grafted in again. And that very naturally. After all, they come from this cultivated olive tree. We, on the other hand, Gentiles, were grafted in, Paul says, contrary to nature. And our standing is by faith, which is only ours by a gift of God's grace. Our heart's desire and prayer to God should be for the salvation of ethnic Israel, even as Paul's was. And we would do well to remember the words of our Lord Jesus to that Samaritan woman at the well, that salvation is from the Jews. So do not be conceited, Paul says, but fear. And then he says, behold the kindness and severity of God. This is what Paul sets forth as an antidote toward our natural tendency toward arrogance. He says in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Two things. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. And we can fall into terrible error and even end up denying the faith if we fail to behold both of these and behold them both at the same time. Different times and different groups have perhaps tended to emphasize one over the other and ended off a little bit off-kilter, so to speak. Perhaps the danger of our time is that we fail to behold the severity of God quite as we ought. Our age is not an age that is renowned for its reverence, is it? I don't think any of us would say that it is. That's why we need to behold the severity of God. We need to consider it carefully. That's why we need to study passages like the one that we studied this morning in the book of Numbers, where the Lord did a new thing and consumed his enemies by opening up the ground and swallowing them into Sheol alive. We need to consider his severity toward those who fell, even as we did in Sunday school this morning in the book of Acts, speaking of Ananias and Sapphira with David Vall. And we need to consider his severity toward those who have rejected his word and have rejected his messenger, lest a similar fate would await us, lest we stand before the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, on that last great day and hear these words, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If anyone who set aside the testimony of Moses was condemned on two or three witnesses, how much more severe a punishment do you think he deserves who tramples underfoot the Son of God and regards the blood of the covenant that sanctified him as unclean or insults the Spirit of grace? That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, 28 and 29. So friend, do you not see that you have no cause for arrogance, but rather we have a great cause for a godly and reverential fear as we behold the severity of God? God demonstrated his severity toward those who were cut off. We saw that several examples of that in the Numbers series this morning. And Jesus told the chief priests and the Pharisees in his day these frightening words. He said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's the severity of God. And likewise we, if we do not produce the fruit of the kingdom of God, if we do not continue in his kindness, we also will be cut off. That's what Paul says in verse 22. In other words, if we fall away from the faith that we once professed and so prove that our faith was not saving faith, but only temporary, like that seed that fell on the rocky soil in the parable of the sower, we ourselves then will suffer the wrath and the curse of God. And we should not think of this as being merely a hypothetical possibility. The New Testament speaks explicitly of those who have fallen away and some who will fall away from the faith in the future. So consider the severity of God. But as you do, don't forget to consider his kindness as well. Specifically, consider his kindness to you. You're here tonight, within the earshot of God's message of salvation. Most, if not all of us, I assume, are Gentiles. We who are by nature strangers and foreigners to God's gracious covenant. And yet many of us now have received God's gracious gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We were once at enmity with him, without hope and without God in the world, foolish and disobedient, even like the rest of mankind. But now, through the death and resurrection of His Son, we have been reconciled. We've been drawn near and counted as the friends of God. That's the kindness of God. It did not have to be this way at all. We hear the story of the salvation that is ours in Christ again and again. And what we need to remember is that this is all of grace. God didn't have to do this. He was under no obligation to save anyone at all. Paul asked back in chapter 2 of this letter, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God draws you to repentance?" So friends, don't think lightly at all of the kindness of God, but consider it again and again and rejoice in it. And consider also His severity toward those who fell. Remember them both, or else you will either turn the lion of the tribe of Judah into a tame house cat or something of that nature, or else you will turn the God of grace into something other than Scripture reveals Him to be. If you take away the kindness of God and do not recognize it as it is, you will have a God of your own invention, and someone who is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So thus far then we've seen that we must not be arrogant and that we must consider both the kindness and the severity of God. And as we consider the kindness and severity of God, His kindness to us and His severity toward those who were cut off through their unbelief, this should serve as a strong encouragement to us to continue in the kindness of God. Paul says that if we do not continue in the kindness of God, we also will be cut off. And if that is the case, then it is of paramount importance then that we do persevere, that we do continue in the kindness of God. So then what does that mean? How do we do it? What Paul has been saying here in this passage is that we either stand by our faith or else we are cut off because of unbelief. And thus to continue in the kindness of God then is the same thing as continuing on in the faith, continuing to believe the gospel, continuing to obey God, to trust in His word. Christ said to those Jews who had believed in Him in John chapter 8 that if they continued in His word, then they would truly be His disciple. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And then he goes on, that's verses 6 and 7, he goes on in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, and not according to Christ." This means that we continue in the kindness of God by continuing on just in the same manner as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord. We received Him by faith, by believing the testimony of God concerning Him, and by repenting of our sins, and we continue on in the same way. Paul urges us to continue on being rooted in our faith and continuing to grow, being established, built up, all of these things, and overflowing with gratitude, recognizing that we are the recipients of God's kindness and therefore have every reason in the world to give thanks to Him. This is the way that ideally we should have begun the Christian life. And this is the way that we should continue on to live the Christian life. Not by looking for something new, something strange, something newfangled, but just to continue on, even as we have begun. I knew a woman once, a few years ago, who had bought a new Christian book that had come out. And upon reading the book, she said she was somewhat disappointed. She said that what it was saying to her about living the Christian life was things that she had heard all of her life. There wasn't anything new. Well, friend, if you've been well instructed in the Word of God, there shouldn't be anything brand new. That's not to say that we can't grow or we can't be learning new things or that sort of thing. But there shouldn't be, as long as we're well grounded and well taught from God's Word, there shouldn't be anything brand new. But we should just continue on in those things which we have received by God's grace. And so, and as we are instructed in this manner, Paul also cautions us that we not be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, which are in accord with the basic principles of this world, is what he said in Colossians 2. And you see in Paul's admonition here that there's both an offensive and a defensive side of continuing on in God's kindness. On the offensive side, we're to be making use of the making diligent use of the means of grace in order that we might walk with Christ and grow in Him. We continue on submitting to the preaching of God's Word, the study of God's Word ourselves. We participate in the Lord's Supper. We fellowship with our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. We pray. We do all of these things. But then there's also a defensive side in continuing on in God's kindness, which means that we watch out against those things that threaten to steal our affections or our trust and turn us away from Christ and away from His Word. It means recognizing, as Solomon said in Proverbs, that we must watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We're not forbidden to interact with the ideas and thoughts of the world, but we are commanded to watch our hearts, lest we be taken captive by what is falsely called knowledge. May God strengthen us all to continue on in His kindness, to stand and walk and live by faith, despite all of the doubts and uncertainties and temptations and evil suggestions that the devil and the world and our own flesh will throw in our direction. There will no doubt be many of these things that come our way, but we will be aided time and time again if we consider afresh the kindness of God towards us and His severity toward those who fell. That will keep us from arrogance, and that will keep us from turning aside into sin. So may God strengthen us and help us and keep us by His power through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for a warning against arrogance, against exalting ourselves. Lord, let us not be arrogant, but let us fear You with a godly, reverential awe. Let us remember that our standing is by faith. And Lord, that if we do not continue, if we do not persevere, we ourselves will be cut off. Lord, we pray that You would preserve us from that You would cause us to stand firm in Your Word, firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, firm in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We pray that You would strengthen us. Lord, if You do not keep us, we will not stand. But You being our help, we will stand with You forever. Please strengthen us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.